Luke chapter 7. Remember, we have this semester we're talking about conforming our affections, that is, loving the things that Jesus loves, hating the things that Jesus hates. The way we're figuring out what Jesus loves and hates is by going to all the places in the gospel where Jesus blesses something and saying he loves that. And every time where Jesus curses something and saying he hates that. And then trying to wrestle with, if we love what Jesus loves instead of what the world loves, and if we hate what Jesus hates instead of loving those things, how will that affect our ability to think differently, to feel differently, and to do differently? And this week our passage is Luke 7, beginning with verse 19, and we're going to talk about Jesus loves those who resist the fear of man. As I said in my prayer, I'm actually teaching a Bible study at our company on the fear of man right now. And you either struggle with the fear of man, or you are oblivious to your struggle with the fear of man. But one of those things is true. It's manifest in a lot of different ways. For some people, fear of man comes across in the ways you might initially expect, timidity, being a doormat. For some people, fear of man comes across as pride, aggressive, external pride. So there's a lot of different manifestations of this, but you can trace it down to the same sin, which is this fear of man. And let's look at this passage, and then I'm going to talk about this passage for a while, because there's a lot to unpack here about this. And then depending on how we do time-wise, either this week or next week, we'll go through the think, feel, do, and sort all of that stuff out. Luke 7, beginning with verse 19. And John, actually, you know what? I'm going to go back up to verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. Those are all the things that Jesus had been doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When I was a pastor, one of the interesting things about preparing a sermon every week, and I'd have my stack of commentaries that were kind of my go-tos, and I would just go through and I would read all those commentaries on each of these passages. And one thing that would occasionally happen is you would find a controversy that you didn't even know was there, or one that I at least had not heard of before. And I remember clearly 8 or 9 years ago when I got to this passage to preach it, that happened, that I started going through the commentaries and I realized, wow, there's actually a pretty big disagreement here that I didn't even know there was disagreement about. And it's, you know, these are the great theological minds of ages past. And yet, it wasn't like you'll find sometimes where 47 commentaries have this view and then one person has a different perspective. This one was really split down the middle, where it's kind of 50-50 in what people think about this. And the controversy is over the mindset of John the Baptist in this passage. That is the why of this story. Why does John send the disciples to ask Jesus if he really is Jesus, the Messiah? And I'm not going to linger long on this, because for our purposes, the main topic of this passage is not really John's question as much as Jesus' answer. But it's pretty interesting, and it actually might be more relevant than we would initially think to what we're doing. So I'm going to dig into that. Somebody go tell Aaron to stop being funny.
We can laugh loud. Yeah.
I can't compete with that guy. All right. Just to get you up to speed on the story, John had been taken into custody by King Herod. He's locked up at Machaerus, which is a fortress where the king keeps his prisoners. The situation there is pretty bleak, but John is allowed to receive visitors. They do have visiting hours in this prison. And so he sees his own disciples. And as the disciples are visiting, remember these are John's disciples. As John's disciples are visiting John occasionally in prison, they're telling him about Jesus, about the things that Jesus is saying and doing. And so you read in verse 19 that John says to his disciples, go and ask Jesus whether or not he is the Messiah. Is he really the Messiah? And this is the point of the debate, right? This is what people argue about with this passage. Why did he do that? Some people say it's because John, he already knew the answer. He had complete faith that Jesus was who he said he was. But because John knows that he's going to die pretty soon, he wants his disciples to go through this exercise so that they can be as sure as John is. That they want, he wants for these disciples to ask the question directly and to get a direct answer so that they can have the kind of confidence that he has. Bishop J.C. Ryle, great Anglican bishop, wonderful Bible scholar and commentator, he takes this position. He says, John knew that they were predisposed to question or doubt Jesus' claim to be Messiah because of his lowly appearance. They saw no signs of him being a king. To all appearances, he was as poor as any of them, and their pride would naturally rebel at the idea of one like this being the Christ. So what John, in this perspective, what John is thinking is, look, the Messiah, the concept of Messiah, this is not a new concept for the Jewish people. This is a person that they've been waiting on for a very long time. And they have very specific expectations of what this Messiah is going to be. This is what you see on Palm Sunday, isn't it? Palm Sunday is this moment where for just a minute, the Jews, the ones that believe in Jesus, get to pretend that he is the Messiah that they think he is. And so he rides in glory on his mighty steed. And he declares that he is the king of the Jews. Right? But the whole thing, like, it's laughable because it's palm branches and it's a donkey, and it's right? But that's their expectation. Is that when Messiah comes, and you see this in so much extra-biblical Jewish literature that is outside of the Bible, when you read the Mishnah, when you read how the Jewish scholars for a couple thousand years now have interpreted passages about the Messiah, they are waiting for the conquering king. They are waiting for the one who will come. He will come in glory. His glory will be obvious. And he will rule all. That's exactly what we would say about Jesus, isn't it? In his next coming. But not in this one. So there's this great tension. And what John's, again, in this perspective, what John's concern is that his disciples are really going to struggle to connect the dots between that Messiah that they're waiting for and this Jesus. Because this Jesus doesn't have any money. He doesn't have any stuff. He doesn't have any political power. He doesn't even have any religious power. The scribes and the Pharisees aren't going to like him. And so what John's thinking is, I need these guys to know from this moment, not just that Jesus is important. Lots of people were important. Not just that Jesus was sent by God. John the Baptist was sent by God. But that he is the Messiah. That he is actually this one that they are waiting for. Now that explanation of why John did this may well be true. J.C. Ryle's way smarter than I am. But I agree with the people who disagree with Ryle. The other side of interpreters believe that John is sending his disciples to ask a question that he himself wants answered. That he's not just doing this for the sake of the disciples, but that this is for him too. He wants this question answered. We know from John's preaching that he was eagerly awaiting the Messiah. But that doesn't mean that he would have been immediately sold on Jesus. Even seeing that Jesus comes, and that Jesus comes preaching truth, and the things that Jesus says, the things that John says, the things that the Scriptures say, again, there are lots of prophets. John himself is a prophet. And there are even some prophets who are greater than other prophets, right? Anybody want to have a prophet of the week competition between Jonah and Elijah? There are more impressive prophets. And so John could firmly believe that Jesus is sent by God. He could firmly believe that he's a prophet. He could firmly believe that Jesus is a greater prophet than even he is. And still doubt that this guy is actually the Messiah. William Hendrickson, if you ever have the Red New Testament commentary series, there are not many commentary series that it's worth owning the whole series. If you just think about that for a minute, nobody's an expert on everything. And so when you've got a series where one person or two people wrote through the entire Bible, very doubtful that they're going to be as great on every single book of the Bible. This is a good series. It's Hendrickson and Kistemacher. And Hendrickson says, as John saw it, the gracious words that fell from the lips of the Savior and the miracles of mercy he performed did not harmonize with the manner which he had pictured him before. All right, think about that for a minute. When John preached about the Messiah, what kind of preaching, what words, what imagery, what expectation did John set for the Messiah? The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm coming to bring judgment. The Messiah, the components of Messiah that John emphasized most heavily is you better repent today, because when Messiah comes, you're toast. You're a goner. Messiah is coming in his judgment and wrath, and you're done for. Is that true? Yes, it's true that Messiah, that Jesus comes in judgment, in wrath against sin. This coming or next coming? Next coming. So John had a different error than perhaps many of other Jews would have had, where what they're looking for is power and prestige and money from Messiah. Glory is probably a good summary of that. Well, Jesus will come in glory later. But they would have been very reticent to believe that this is Jesus, because Jesus is Messiah, because Jesus came in humility first. And that's not expected. John may not have that problem, but John expects Jesus to come as righteous judge. After all, God has put up with these disobedient Jews for way too long as it is. And so he expects the righteous judge to come. But then Jesus comes, and what does Jesus do first? Mercy. Gives people more time. Explains the nature of God and God's love. And so it seems to me, I agree with the scholars who say that while those other things are true, John would have struggled to reconcile what he had just been saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Flee from the wrath that is to come. And then he sees Jesus coming down and he says, aha, this is the one. This is the wrath bringer. And then Jesus comes and says, I forgive sins. Anybody looking for forgiveness of sin? If you're John, what's going on here? And think about the news reports that John would have been getting sitting in prison from his disciples who come to visit. His disciples would not be coming to him and saying, yeah, that Jesus guy preached a sermon today and then called down meteorites from heaven to burn everybody up. The reports would say, yeah, Jesus came and he preached and then he walked around the crowds and he healed lepers. And he made the lame walk and the blind see. Where's the brimstone? Where's the fire? And so I think John sends the disciples to ask this because he understandably has some doubts. He also, this is total speculation, but if I'm John, I have doubts for another reason. Circumstantial doubts. You see, if this Jesus is, as the Messiah, as the prophecies about the Messiah said, and in fact, as will be quoted here, if this Jesus is the one who sets the prisoners free, what am I doing in this jail cell? Right? John goes to jail for announcing that Jesus is coming. And now he's sitting, rotting, getting ready to die in this jail while supposedly the one who sets prisoners free is out there setting prisoners free. I think it's perfectly reasonable that John, out of that context, would then send two of his disciples to the Lord to ask, are you, I know you're important, I know you're a prophet, I know you're from God, I know you say lots of things that are true, But there is someone that we're waiting for. His name is Messiah. All that Jewish, all that Old Testament context, down into one word. That is such a full word in Jewish history. So I want to know, not are you prophet, not are you godly, not are you good. I want to know, are you this? And so he sends them to ask. And then Jesus, he answers in two ways, right? He performs miracles. He receives their question, and in response to their question, he performs miracles. And not just random miracles, very specific types of miracles. And then he turns and gives a verbal response to their question, go and tell John, yes? Go and tell John what? What you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. And so the disciples can return to John and tell him not only what Jesus has said, but what they saw with their own eyes. And Jesus' wording here is very specific. Isaiah 35 says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. All of those verses live inside of this word in John's mind. Every single prophetic prophecy about the Messiah exists in John's mind. He knows these scriptures. And so Jesus doesn't say, go and tell him, yes, that's what I am. It's one of those times where I feel like God amazingly condescends to human weakness. Because it's one thing to say, are you the Messiah? Yep, I'm the Messiah. Okay, well, he says he's the Messiah, so he must be the Messiah. All right, we're good. It's another thing to say, are you the Messiah? Let me give hearing to the deaf, and let me give sight to the blind, and let me preach freedom to the captives, and then you go back and tell John that that's what I do. Wow, okay. Now I know for certain. Jesus is speaking in prophetic language. It's not simply the fact that he can work miracles that validates the message. It's first from the fact that he is performing the exact miracles in answer to the exact question. And second, that of all things you would highlight to show that you are the mightiest servant of God the world will ever know, I preach good news to the poor. I preach freedom to the captives. That's not really impressive as a standalone activity, right? Except all of these connections to the Old Testament. The primary mark of identification. How, if you read the Old Testament and you read it faithfully and you understood what it's saying, what is the primary thing you would look for to know that this is Messiah? Well, it's not actually the miracles. There were lots of people who performed miracles, and there were satanic magicians who could do all kinds of crazy stuff. So miracles matter, but if you really had to distill what is the thing that Jesus will do, that Messiah will do, that makes me certain that He is Messiah, He will free the captives. That's what Messiah has to do. That's the thing we can't do by ourselves. That's the thing nobody else could do, is to proclaim freedom. Freedom from sin was going to be the part that a lot of Jews struggled with. What they assumed was, oh, finally, political freedom from Roman rule. Jesus was pretty unconcerned about that. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Sometimes you're the kingdom in power. Sometimes you're the kingdom in bondage. The circumstances can be good or terrible, depending. But in the general arc of history, not that big a deal. Being captive to sin and death, that's a really big deal. And so Jesus proclaims freedom from that. So all of that is the buildup to say that in verse 23, we see Jesus add something beyond the simple answer of John's question. He says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And this is really interesting because Jesus is showing us something that He loves. There is a blessing here. Blessed is the one. And this blessing is also a very gentle rebuke. And so I think it's valuable to us in that context. There is, just below the surface of John's question, there is a kind of doubt. Remember the quotation I read from Ryle about Jesus' humble appearance. Remember how, in the Jewish mind, Messiah is going to come in glory. He's going to be a powerful ruler. He is going to restore Israel to a position of national prominence. They're not going to be anybody's whipping boy anymore. And they had expectations of all these earthly blessings. And then Jesus comes, and He's not filling the bill at all. He's not doing any of the most important things they thought He was going to do. And in that context sits this very gentle rebuke from Jesus. One commentator that I thought he said this well, he said, Jesus' blessing is on the person who accepts Jesus' credentials rather than being trapped by a false evaluation. If you evaluate Jesus by any earthly measure, He's a bit of an embarrassment. Have you thought about that? We should be a little bit, really a lot, embarrassed by Jesus by any earthly standard. The guy couldn't even hold a steady job. He was poor. He said crazy stuff. I mean, you listen to some of the stuff this Jesus guy says, whew, it is out there. He associated with some really shady people. His best friends were these rather incompetent, poor itinerants. And then when he goes outside of his friend group to hang out with other people, well, you know how that goes. You know who he dines with. And I think it's pretty clear that if Jesus had preteen and teenage children, they would have refused to be seen with him in public. Right? It's this level of embarrassment. Oh, good grief, it's Jesus again. Every time. And so Jesus knows that at heart, we're all like self-conscious teenage children. What we really want is not to be embarrassed. Don't we make a lot of decisions? don't, as we think about what we're going to say and not say and do and not do and wear and not wear and go and not go, isn't a major driving factor in our minds, how can I not be embarrassed? That's a main life goal for most of us. I don't want to be embarrassed. And yet, Jesus here says that there is a special blessing that he loves those who do not fall into this trap, but instead trust God. But can we do this? Can we trust God even when it comes to something that is potentially very embarrassing to us? That's the question here. There are... we will get to the think, feel, do. But I want to talk very specifically about a handful of ways that I have experienced we demonstrate fear of man, embarrassment of Jesus. Since he doesn't dwell on earth in bodily form, we don't have to worry about his lack of riches. We don't have to worry about his lack of political power. We don't have that problem. And yet, I think there are some really common ways that we are embarrassed by Jesus, that it affects our think, feel, do, and we run the risk of missing the blessing, of missing the mindset that Jesus loves that comes from trusting him instead of fearing men. The first of these that I would say is that we are often offended by his lordship. And that will manifest in our lives by neglecting or not being concerned with the law of God. The way we would think, the way this attitude would be made known in our minds is kind of like, I'm okay being a Christian as long as it's not interfering with anything else I need or want to do. I'm fine reading the Bible, believing the Bible, trusting in Jesus, generally making biblical decisions, as long as none of the things that the Bible requires of me interfere with what I otherwise thought or wanted to do. I'm willing to go to church regularly unless I've got tickets to a football game. The city of Charlotte. I love that city. The number of churches in Charlotte today that either cancel their service or, my favorite, they moved their service to 8:30 this morning, and in the advertisement, the message to the congregation of why they were doing it, it's so that it doesn't interfere with tailgating. I love the worship of God as long as it doesn't interfere with anything else I wanted to do. I am totally okay doing what God requires of me unless I have something better to do. That's right. They are so relevant. That's exactly the word I was thinking of. Or reprobate. It's one of those two. They're willing. So other examples of this, not to just pick on the one commandment. I'm willing to say pornography is evil and a problem unless it means I can't see the hot new box office movie that everybody's talking about. Right? I'm willing to say this is bad. I'm a Christian. I don't do that sort of thing when it's, you know, NC-17. But if it's R and it's really popular, well, I mean, come on. What does Jesus expect of me? The general attitude here is this desire to be a Christian without actually being like Christ. So we take our own agendas, our own likes, our own career goals, our own plan for our leisure time, our own pleasures, and we'll find a few places on our calendar to fit in Jesus, but we got to work Jesus in around the other stuff. Because that other stuff is primary. And if we had to tell people, oh good grief, if we had to tell people that we couldn't do something because of a Jesus priority, well, that would just be embarrassing. That'd be humiliating. If I had to tell somebody that this thing, maybe because it's evil, but I actually think those are easier. I think it's a lot easier for us to look at something that is in and of itself evil and say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. That's hard to do, and a lot of people don't have the courage to do that. We need to do that. But even harder is the thing that there is nothing evil about it. There's nothing evil about the Super Bowl. There's nothing... ish. Right? But in and of itself, as a football game, two teams lined up playing football, you going to watch that game and cheering for a team and enjoying it and having a beer and a great... there is nothing evil about any of that. But those are the ones where it's even harder to tell the world, I can't do that. And the reason I can't do it is not that there's anything wrong with that. It's that I have another priority. There's actually something more important. I have to pass on this thing that is perfectly lawful. You see this with people who need to give something up for the sake of another. Absolutely nothing wrong with the consumption of alcohol and enjoying the good gift of God in alcohol. But if you're married to an alcoholic, you want to process that with me? Right? Like, you got to make some choices. And sometimes, in some cases, those choices may involve, you know what, we don't have alcohol in our house. And I don't have alcohol, even though I could... this is better. It's better this way. Right? But, oh, good grief that we would give something up. It's embarrassing to say, I can't do this because I have another priority. Can you imagine telling your children that you're coming home a day early from vacation for no reason other than we need to be at church on the Lord's Day? Some of you can't imagine that. Some of us struggle. Can you imagine having to tell someone that you don't want to see that movie because you don't think it's good for your sanctification? Can you imagine if you allowed your love of Christ to cause you to live differently than everyone else gets to live? And can you imagine if occasionally, every once in a while, you actually had to be embarrassed by that commitment? And Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not embarrassed of me." A second means of embarrassment comes when we're faced with cultural or academic challenges to God's Word. There are parts of the Bible that many Christians, usually because of lack of knowledge, find simply embarrassing. Just embarrassing that they're even written in the book. And still others, though they know better, they give in to the cultural and the academic pressure for fear of looking silly by agreeing with the Bible instead of the crowd. That is a real pressure. All right, now I'm going to go into the portion of the conversation where people don't like Paul very much. But I'm just going to tell you the way I feel about this particular issue because I think it's a very good example. Genesis 1 and 2. The Bible says that God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days. And even more, it claims that he did this somewhere between 6 and 8,000 years ago. That's what it actually says. Now, there are many, many Christians who love the Lord, whom I admire and respect, and we can still be friends and work together in the Lord's fields. We can all get along and love each other and see this point of view differently. But I use this one because I've never found a more clear one where we begin to try and do all sorts of gymnastics with the text because we need it to say something else. We just need it to. And I'm not saying we even need it to for terrible motives, right? If you are convinced that a piece of physical evidence exists that proves with certainty that the world is 50 gabillion years old, then you are for a good reason going back to the text and saying, maybe this text says something differently than what I thought it said. I'm not quibbling with the motives. I'm not saying these are people who hate Jesus and don't want to trust his word. But where it started was, the Bible says one thing really clearly. But other people say something different. And now I got to reconcile these. There's got to be give and take. And how can I make that happen? In the Old Testament, let's take some that are less offensive. In the Old Testament, God legislates slavery. In the Old Testament, he commands his people to kill citizens of neighboring countries. In the Old Testament, he allows a snake to talk and a donkey to talk as though they were human. The Bible has stories about clouds of fire and smoke moving around. It has a story about a burning bush. It has a story about a giant sea opening a path down the middle so people can walk through it. And it has a story about a guy who gets eaten by a fish, except not eaten, because he lives there for 3 days. This is the Bible that we have. And by the way, that's just the Old Testament. The New Testament claims there are people who are possessed by demons. And then there were pigs who were possessed by demons and drowned themselves. It makes frequent claims about miraculous healings, about sight being restored, about bodies being raised from the dead. Just listen to this. I've read this passage before because this is my favorite passage to use in somebody's ordination exam to find out if they believe the Bible. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks shattered, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. Who would believe this stuff? And yet we're supposed to. And we're supposed to not be embarrassed by the fact that it exists. Even Christians who have no problem accepting miracles are still embarrassed by other biblical passages. So even the folks who can accept, well, that's supernatural, that's the power of God, they don't get off the hook here either. What about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:9? Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Or 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. How can we possibly be respected and taken seriously in a modern world when our Bible says stuff like that? The Bible says if anyone slaps us on the right cheek, we're to turn and offer them the other. It tells us if anyone wants to sue us for our tunic, we should give them our cloak. That we should give to the one who begs, that we should loan to the one who desires to borrow, that we must not only love our neighbors, but also love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. This book is crazy. We're supposed to believe that the words in this ancient book, all the words, are true. Even when the culture interprets those words as anti-scientific, anti-intellectual, sexist, foolish, we're not only supposed to believe, but we're supposed to stand firm in our conviction. And in that context, I say, how embarrassing. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not embarrassed by me. There's another way. A refusal to humble ourselves before God in worship. And I will say, in my experience, this is more common with men than with women. I see a lot of Christian men. It's not something I just see on the outside, incidentally. I feel this inside. Who are willing to come to church. We feel like that's an important thing to do. We're willing to listen to the sermon as long as the preacher doesn't meddle too much or go on too long. But that is all we're going to give to the worship service. We're not much for singing. We don't have a voice anyway, so we're just going to sit that part out. And reciting the creeds, that's good for children. They should learn that stuff, but it doesn't have much value for me. After all, I know what I believe. We listen to prayers. Mostly so we can focus on the idiosyncrasies of the prayer or something that annoys us rather than joining in prayer to actually be in agreement with the prayer with God. We'll put our money in the plate if we can spare it and if we agree with what the church is going to do with that money or if we think someone's watching. But certainly not because we're concerned with being a cheerful giver. The thing about Christian worship is that, particularly for men, it's embarrassing. We don't like to sing, so we won't. We don't like to read written prayers, so we won't. We'll do what we want to do. We'll worship God on our terms and not somebody else's. Church is fine for women and children, but real men don't do this stuff. Incidentally, then we wonder why teenage boys won't do it either. We wonder why the boys who grew up as young men in the church, watching the women sing, watching the women participate in worship, and then we wonder why when they become teenagers they don't want to do it. These types of embarrassment send the message loud and clear: it's okay to be embarrassed by Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not embarrassed by me. And then lastly, I would point out another type of embarrassment is being offended by the gospel itself. We should expect this one. The gospel will be a stumbling block to many. To hear that we are all lost and guilty sinners, to hear that we cannot save ourselves, to hear that we have to give up our own righteousness and we have to trust in one who is righteous for us, this is offensive. J.C. Ryle said, it is always offensive to the natural man to owe all of our salvation to free grace. There are many things, most things actually, that's probably the common thread this morning, that we want to do on our own terms. We want to live on our own terms. We want to work on our own terms. We want our recreation to be on our own terms. We want to worship on our own terms. That's just kind of the flow of life. We want it on our own terms. But more than any of those things, I will tell you that in the flesh, we want to be saved on our own terms. We want to believe that our family heritage and lifelong membership of the church saves. We want to believe, you guys might not have grown up with these, but I did, that our Sunday school attendance pin saves. Did you get one of those? That's how you knew you, man, it's good stuff. We want to believe that by living fairly and trying to do right by people, we'll be saved. We want to believe we can be saved by anything other than what the Bible says will save us. Because the gospel says we're dead. We're dead in our sins. We can do nothing. We are rebels against God. That our supposed righteousness, all these great things that we bring to Jesus to say, look at how great I am, filthy rags. It says that even if we do everything within our own power, even to the point of giving up our physical lives, it would still not be enough to make us righteous before God. The only obedience that could save us was perfect obedience. The only hope for us was that death itself be defeated. The only way we could be saved was through faith, which is a gift of God. And if you want to save yourself, too bad, you can't do it. How utterly embarrassing. You can't even save yourself? You have to acknowledge to family and friends and neighbors that you're not even good enough to save yourself? And that you are, in fact, a helpless and hopeless enemy of God unless he does something about it? How humiliating. And sadly, that's the response many people have to the gospel. Many people, one pastor I read said, they don't like the terms of the agreement. It's offensive. They would have been willing to work for their salvation. They would have been willing to do certain things if it results in a certain outcome. You see that a lot in other religions. People will go to extreme measures within their religion if they think it provides the salvation that they're looking for. But what they will not do is to endure being called helpless apart from grace. How embarrassing. But the part that's embarrassing is not that we're helpless and in need of grace. Actually, when Jesus says, blessed are those who are not offended by me, he's talking about those people. He's talking about the ones who are helpless and in need of grace. It's not embarrassing to need it. The embarrassment is to reject it because of embarrassment. The embarrassment is to say, I just can't do that because of what the world will think of me. I just can't believe that. I just can't accept that. I can't do what the Bible says. I can't even try. I can't defend the truthfulness of the Bible. It's humiliating. I can't obey God's laws. It's embarrassing to have to say to friends or to coworkers, I can't participate in this, or I can't be a part of that. And so what God calls us to do is to see through John's question. It's a valid question. Are you the Messiah? But to see through it, and right underneath the surface, John is just a little bit concerned that he's going to end up embarrassed. I'm putting my trust, and I'm sending my disciples out to trust in one who just doesn't seem to me like what I expected. And I need to be sure. And Jesus proves that he is who he says he is. And then he adds to that, and blessed is the one who is not embarrassed by me. Blessed is the one who takes that fear of embarrassment, submits it to the lordship of God, and loves what Jesus loves and hates what he hates, and think, feel, do in that paradigm instead of in the what is the world going to think of me paradigm. Thoughts? Told you I was going to take a long time on this one. Greg? Yeah. Usually people who live more righteously than we do.
Or even like the weak.
Yeah.
The ugly. The ones that are looked down on in the society. But they're fellow members of the body of Christ. They're the elect. Mm. And they're part of Christ's body. And Jesus said, the least of these, my brother.
Yeah.
You've done it unto me. And how many times would we, in a situation, turn our back on them because they are
That's a great point. Part of what we will do, well, it starts with thinking, is that we're all in this together. We're all equally embarrassing to God. Maybe that's the way to say it. And the result of that is we invest in others, even the ones that we may be embarrassed to be around. Even the ones that we feel like other people will look and say, oof, you don't want them, right? We don't have to always be with the cool kids. Right? We're probably not the cool kids anyway.
We're like the Apostle Paul was in prison.
Yeah, yeah. This guy gets locked up. Every time he goes out and speaks in public, somebody arrests him.
Right? But the smart thing to do is just shut
it. Yeah. Other thoughts? How do we think, feel, do differently if we resist the fear of man?
I'd say we feel a lot less pressure.
Oh, less pressure.
Stresses of life and things we seek after, we can get away from feeling embarrassed about it.
Yeah. If we start to measure our success, as trite and trope as this sounds, but if we start to measure our success by what God thinks of us, if you will actually do that and care what God thinks, it makes your life much easier. Way less pressure. If for no other reason, then God only thinks one way and it never changes and there's only one God, and so at least it's clear what I need to do to please God, and that never changes. If I subject myself to the things that please you people, there's a lot of you. And you know what? You change your mind all the time. All the time. Don't you remember this from school, growing up in middle school and high school? The things that made you fit in with the people around you change arbitrarily every 3 months. And you're the person who shows up and you tell the same inside joke that you've been telling for the last 3 months. And it went from the day before, it was hilarious and funny and everybody loved you, to suddenly, oh, right? It's a microcosm of life with human beings. We are so arbitrary. And if you try to live your life at the whims of what those other human beings are going to be impressed by, all the pressure. I couldn't stand it. And yet, that's how we go, try to go through life.
I'm going to try to make this assumption. We're going to go across the think, feel, and do. If we think and tell ourselves that God is sovereign, he's the one who makes things happen, the good, the bad, the imprisonment, all those things, then we can feel John, because although I think I was thinking more like a woman with the I always thought of him as disfiguring, because death is such an enemy, and often we need to be told again and again, God is sovereign. You can trust him. He is good, even in this very hard thing. He's not necessarily okay with it. He's doing something about it as right. The Messiah. And if we believe that, speak the truth to ourselves, we can feel peace, and then we can say, I will submit to this.
That's right. And this is how John could be in peace in Herod's jail. Well, you know what? Jesus is who he says he is. He is actually freeing the captives. I am captive, so I will be free. I can trust God in that. Probably not the freedom that he was initially hoping for, but a far more important freedom. Right? Yes, yes. So he didn't even have the benefit of thinking, I did this to myself, or I got here for... Yeah.
The feelings of embarrassment come from when you don't feel like you're living up to the person whose opinion you value the most. You're 12 years old, your mom's hardly dropping out of school. You're embarrassed because what will your friends think? I don't care what my mom thinks.
This guy hugs his mom! Savage! Yeah.
So when we... And we just have... What you're saying, Mark, kind of spark in me is if you're feeling embarrassed about what the Word of God says, or if you're going to miss the first half of the Super Bowl and go to evening service, it comes from, I'm not living up to the expectations that society's putting on, and that's where you're placing your primary concerns, living up to those expectations. So I think the feel is, and we're all guilty of this to a certain extent. I've held off telling my friend, I'm going to miss the first half of your Super Bowl party,
right,
for evening service. I've been embarrassed to tell them that. And I think the feel is, are you feeling embarrassed? What's your primary concern? Who do you want to live up to the most?
Mm-hmm.
Who's judgment? And is that God's?
We need to be confident in our identity in Christ. That's what this study that I'm doing at work is all about. The only cure for the fear of man, the only cure, is to actually find your identity in Christ. That's it. There is nothing else that can help you. Because any other sort of self-help approach that you take to feeling better about yourself, you feel better about yourself because whatever book or counselor or self-help tool you used gave you criteria that you can actually live up to. And at some point in the future, that's all going to come tumbling down. Because you're either going to realize how arbitrary that was, or you're not even going to be able to live up to those criteria. That's what happens. The only cure for this is finding identity in Christ. Other thoughts? You got a minute and a half.
Usually for me, the main embarrassment is about the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It's not so much about being different from other people, but about like telling people about Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
The second thing is, if God loves me, his love for those other people will motivate me to actually tell them the gospel.
Yeah.
So it's like I've got beyond loving yourself more than loving other people. And only God can give you that love for other people.
That's right. So we need to feel God's love for us and others. We've got to get that in our minds. That will have the effect of causing us to tell people the truth and to be willing to tell people the truth. And I will add one to think, because this is one that I am guilty of not thinking nearly enough. And every time this thought comes to my mind, it drives the rest of this. These people are perishing. And that's in the context of, I was perishing too. But to think, there's actually a sense of urgency about this. These people are perishing. And I'm more concerned that they might think I believe, you know, some misogynistic Jewish preacher than the fact that they're perishing. They are dying. They're going to die in their sins if they don't believe this. Well, yeah, but if I say that, they might, you know, I might have embarrassed myself. Yeah.
You know, God was putting on my heart to say something. And
yeah, there we should feel.
We never know when someone's going to die. I mean, there are people that shouldn't die because of, you know, technically they're young people. And then the next
thing. It's not our calculation. Yeah. We should feel a sense of urgency. And we do. Thankfully, we're able to balance that with the sovereignty of God. So it is not as if my failure to present someone with the gospel is going to take an elect person and keep them out of the kingdom. But is that really the way I want to go through life too? Say, well, good thing God can use everybody else to tell people the truth, and then I don't have to.
Well, and attached to that, God's sovereignty, He has chosen people that He's ready for harvest.
Yeah.
And so that means that we believe He's sovereign.
We had a sermon about that a couple weeks ago.
That this is a divine appointment.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a job.
And that's an urgency too.
Yep. Absolutely.
I think a big one we've missed is we don't fear God.
And it's, I mean, there are very few things that Jesus preached on as directly, as frequently, and in such clear words as this one. Why are you so afraid of people? What is the worst thing people can do to you? Oh, they could maim me and then they could kill me. Yeah, I could do that and put your soul in hell. Right? But we don't, yeah. Yeah. Got to think rightly about that.